Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. It's always good for you to be able to follow along and see what we're looking at. About 4 or 5 weeks ago now, I received the annual report from a Christian ministry here. And it was cool to read about some of the things that are happening, some of the opportunities they have, some of the ways in which they are serving different people. But as I made my way through the report, I was struck by the fact that there was surprisingly little in it that spoke of God, that spoke of the Christian gospel. God was mentioned in passing at a few places, but there seemed to be no talk about sharing the message of Christianity, sharing the good news of Jesus, calling people to repentance and faith in Him, pointing to Jesus as the one in whom we alone have hope. And so as I read, I was troubled by what was missing, and I felt compelled to write to the executive director of that organization. And in my correspondence, I sought to be gracious and encouraging, to affirm the things that were good, to acknowledge that an annual report doesn't tell the whole story, and that there was likely some other things going on. But then I shared my observation that the gospel was sorely lacking in their report, in their annual report of what God was doing, what God was calling them to do. A few days later, I received his response, and in short, he said that the report is as it is because some of their partners and some of their donors aren't Christians, and because of the various groups that they're trying to serve in the communities where they serve, and they don't want to use that religious language because it might be a barrier. Now, I would contend that as Christians, we ought to be careful, wise, winsome, that we ought to work hard at not being unnecessarily offensive. But I would also contend that the Christian message, the gospel itself, will offend. It will. And so we need to nonetheless proclaim it and proclaim it faithfully. Paul begins the text that we're looking at today with the words, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the good news." Jesus himself warned his disciples against being ashamed of him, clearly indicating that Jesus recognized that there would be a temptation for those who followed him to be ashamed. Likewise, Paul here recognizes that temptation. That temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, to try and avoid being too forward, to avoid boldly proclaiming the message that salvation is found in Jesus. But Paul declares emphatically, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," that he will preach it, that he will proclaim it. In the time we have together this morning, I want to walk through these two verses and explore why one could be ashamed and why Paul is not. A few things I want to remind you of for some of you maybe just joining us today. We entered into this study just a couple weeks ago, and a few things I want to remind you keep before us. This letter, the letter to the Romans, is written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Jewish man, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the strictest sect within Judaism, very focused on obedience, on following God's law, on following God's commands. And Paul was zealous for that obedience to the law. And then he encountered the resurrected Jesus. On the road to Damascus, he was persecuting those who called themselves followers of Jesus, those who worshiped Jesus. And Paul encountered the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was transformed. He became a follower of Jesus himself. He repented and put his faith in Jesus. Paul writes this letter towards the end of his third missionary journey. In the book of Acts, we read about 3 missionary journeys that Paul had. And here Paul is nearing the end of his third missionary journey. He is going to Jerusalem with the collection that he has gathered from Gentile churches to bring to the believers in Jerusalem. And he writes this letter probably in the winter of 57 from the city of Corinth. Now what's interesting is that Paul is writing to a church that he did not plant, a church that he has not visited. Most of the believers to whom he writes, in fact, he does not know. He knows about 26 of them. We know that from chapter 16 when he sends greetings. And those are people that he has met elsewhere in the empire, in other cities, in other churches. And so we're asked this question, why does Paul write his longest and most significant letter to a group of Christians that he does not know? And there's a number of things that we can make note of. He does this partly because of the circumstances in his life. I've shared with you, and he'll make clear later on in this letter, that he has poured himself out for nearly 25 years proclaiming the gospel and planting churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, and that his work there is now done. And Paul has set his sights on the west to Spain, and he wants to go to Rome to this church in the heart of the empire, and he wants to enjoy some fellowship with them, to give himself to them, but then he hopes that they will be his new sending base for his ministry to the west. And so Romans is, in some ways, it's Paul's letter of recommendation for himself to the Romans. They don't know him. It's a way of introducing him and making clear to them the gospel that he proclaims. But there is also something going on in Rome, and that will become clear. See, Rome is a church comprised of both Jew and Gentile, and as we make our way through here, we'll see that there is something going on in that church. And Paul, one of his great concerns that comes clearly through his letters, is his desire that the church be one unified body, Jew and Gentile together. And so here in Romans, we are going to see this fleshed out as he says numerous things in this regard, that Jew and Gentile alike stand guilty before God, that Jew and Gentile alike will not be declared righteous before God by works of law, that Jew and Gentile alike are justified freely through the grace that is found in Jesus, that Jew and Gentile alike are grafted together in one body, the church. We know that those things, both what's going on in Paul's life and what's going on in this church, come together and stand behind this letter in some way. Now, the text that immediately precedes the verses we're looking at, were, if you were here 2 weeks ago before Easter, talked about how faith in Christ, the life of faith, was central to Paul. How Paul heard about the faith of these believers in Rome and how he prayed for them. His heart overflowed with gratitude to God for believers he does not know, because they have believed in Jesus and their faith is being announced. It is becoming known all around the empire. His heart overflows because they are faithful followers of Jesus. He longs to visit them, that he can be an encouragement to them in their life of faith, and that there be mutuality, that he too would be encouraged in his faith. And then he also speaks of his desire to minister, to proclaim the gospel in Rome, that there might be a harvest, that he might enjoy a harvest among them. That is Rome, the city of a million people. Though there is a church there, there is yet great room for proclamation of the gospel. And so he wants to spread the gospel. He wants to preach among them. That leads immediately into these verses 16 and 17, Paul's declaration that he wants to preach. He is eager to preach. And then we come to these verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. These two verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, are recognized universally as the key to this letter, this whole letter here. A scholar, James Dunn, writes this, verse 16 and 17 is clearly the thematic statement of the entire letter. Cranfield writes this, that the statement here, these verses, what is said in these verses is the statement of the theological theme which is going to be worked out in the main body of the epistle. John Stott says something similar when he says, many commentators have called verses 16 and 17 the text of which the rest of Romans is the exposition. What we hear here in these verses, what we encounter in verses 16 and 17, are key for us, for all that Paul will yet say as we make our way through the rest of this letter. These verses are significant. Not only significant in our study of Romans, but they are significant historically. They were significant in the life, the breakthrough experience of the great reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and it was him that ignited the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, October 31st, he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 theses. That is, he recognized these 95 issues that he wanted to debate and wrestle through with the church. But the church, the Catholic Church, was not interested, and so he ended up being expelled. And so that's where the Protestant Reformation came from, this protest. He was the one that started it. Years before that, Luther was struggling through things in his own faith, in his own understanding. And he came to have this experience. Many think call it his conversion experience or his tower experience. He was in a tower. And here's what Luther wrote about that experience. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, but nothing stood in the way more than that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that just that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that though an impeccable monk, I stood every day before God feeling like a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Therefore, night and day, I pondered. And then I saw the statement, the righteous will live because of faith. And then I grasped that through gift and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. When I discovered the distinction that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through. I broke through. Luther has this encounter with Christ as he reads the scripture, this insight, this understanding, and his life is transformed, and not only his, but ultimately the history of the church. He pondered and he pondered until he had this life-transforming breakthrough. These two verses are incredibly significant, and during the rest of our time together, I want to look with you and consider three things. First, I want to speak to the form of the gospel. The shape of the gospel. Secondly, I want to speak to the offense of the gospel. And then thirdly, to the core, the heart of the gospel. And then we'll conclude by thinking through the implications of these words for us today and our response to them. So first, the form of the gospel. The gospel, the term gospel, shows up a lot in these opening sections of Romans. We have walked through at the end of today the first 17 verses, and we encounter the word gospel over and over and over again. Verse 1, Paul speaks of being set apart for the gospel. Verse 2, he speaks of the gospel that God promised beforehand. Verse 9, that he has been sent to preach the gospel. Verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel, he said. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in the gospel. The word gospel shows up often. And so the word that is translated gospel is a Greek word. The word euangelion, transliterated, would be evangel, from which we get evangelist, one who announces, one who shares good news. Now, it's easy for us to miss what I'm about to say, but it's so critical that we grasp it. Christianity is good news. Christianity is an announcement of something really, really good. It is good news. Think with me for a moment. I'm going to ask you a question. Where is it? How is it that you get your news today? Perhaps some of you are old school and still read an actual newspaper. I like newspapers, but I haven't ordered one for a long time. Right, many of us, maybe we listen to the radio, CHED, or other stations to get news, watch TV. Many of us probably check the news on our phones, right? News apps, Facebook news feeds, X, formerly known as Twitter, right? There are all kinds of ways that we get the news. We discover what's going on in our city, in our country, and around the world. Now, you all know what I'm about to say. This is not news to you, though it might be something that you haven't actually thought about. But I'm not telling you something you couldn't figure out if pushed. I want you to stop and think about the first century. Think about the first century world in the Mediterranean. Think about the world that Paul inhabited. How did they get their news? It's not a trick question. There's no newspapers, there's no radio, there's no TV, there's no smartphones in the pocket of their garments. They're not checking X or Twitter, Facebook. How did they get their news? The truth is, they got their news through heralds. Heralds would deliver the news. So imagine this scenario. A battle takes place on the frontier of the Roman Empire. The emperor or one of his generals goes in with forces, and they engage in a battle with the barbarian hordes. And there are villages and cities around. And the people that are not engaged in that battle, they are back in the village. They are, many of them, many, many miles away in the city walls. And they don't know. And they can't just flip on the television and find out what happened. They can't check their news feed on their phone. So how was it that they would learn anything? How would they hear news? So what happens is, if that general wins the battle, the general would summon a herald and send that herald to the villages and towns to go announce that great victory. And they would show up, they would go into the town square, and they would announce the general won this battle, and then they would move on to the next village. And village by village, city by city, that news would be It would be spread by the announcement of the herald. The gospel, Christianity, is good news. It is an announcement. It is an announcement about something that has happened. It is an announcement of a great victory. It is an announcement of God's inbreaking kingdom, of God's gift of salvation. This is what makes Christianity different from every other religious faith or philosophy. The gospel, hear this, the gospel is not good advice. It's not good advice, it's good news. Other religions say to us, this is what you have to do to get right with God. You need to live this way. You need to follow these precepts. You need to do such and such in order to be right with God or with the gods, or you need to live this way if you want to have a fulfilling, satisfying life, even if you're not religious. There's this philosophy, here's what you need to do. It's good advice, or it's advice. It's advice. Christianity is not, it's not good advice, it's good news. It's an announcement of something that has already happened. It is announcement of what God has done for you. It is the announcement that in the coming of Jesus, that in his life, in his death, his resurrection, that God's salvation has been poured out, that people are rescued, men and women are saved. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God that brings salvation." Christianity is first and foremost good news about what God has done through Christ. It's certainly not that Christianity doesn't impact our lives. Not saying that it doesn't impact what we do, how we live. It does. It profoundly impacts us. And we will see that over and over and over as we make our way through this letter to the Romans. It gospelizes us, to borrow language that I used when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount. The good news changes us. It takes root of our hearts and it transforms us. But at its essence, the Christianity is an announcement. It is good news. That's where it starts. That's where what its essence is. It's a great announcement that something has happened, something that is awesome. It is good news. The good news is that is the power of God brings salvation to everyone who believes. That makes Christianity utterly unique. And so let me ask you this question. When you think about Christianity, when you contemplate it, is it mainly about you and about what you must do? Or is it mainly about God and what God has already done? I don't know that I do this well. I'm conscious of it, and I try to do this, and if I fail to do this interacting with any of you, call me on it. But when I interact with you or anyone, and I ask about how you're doing in your walk with Jesus, my concern is, my desire is less about how are you performing, and more on how are you doing in trusting in Jesus, in looking to Jesus and what Jesus has done, because Christianity is first good news. It is about what God in Christ has done. Let's turn secondly to the offense of the gospel. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and that
provokes a question quite naturally. Why might one be ashamed of the gospel? Why might Paul or anyone else be ashamed of this good news that God in Christ has brought salvation? Now, there's a lot packed into this verse, but let's work our way through it. One of the first things that I'd want to note is simply this, that the gospel, the good news, implies a problem. It implies bad news. As I've already noted, gospel literally means good news. And before it is possible for us to understand the message of Scripture as good news, we need to grasp the bad news. And quite honestly, the bad news is offensive. In fact, over the coming weeks, as we make our way into the back half of chapter 1, we are going to be focusing on that bad news. The rest of Romans 1 will speak of human sin, of human wickedness, of human rebellion against God, and about God's wrath upon sin, God's holy, righteous judgment of sin. And so here's what we need to understand, that Christianity tells us that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead, that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God, that we are wicked. Not just that we make mistakes, not simply we're not perfect. No, it says we are enemies, we are rebels against God, and not only that, but the Bible tells us that we are helpless to extricate ourselves from that place. We can't fix what's broken. And see, the gospel, this announcement of good news that tells us first the bad news, that we are lost, that we are dead, that we are enemies of God, that assaults our pride. It obliterates any self-sufficiency because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot make ourselves right before a holy God. And that is something that offends people, offends us in our pride. I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and so many times I hear people, this week, multiple times I heard people say, but I'm a good person. And whenever I hear that, I have to do the hard work of saying, actually, no, you're not. You're not a good person. None of us are. Paul's going to say in Romans 3, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're not good people. That's the problem. We're dead people. We're rebels. We're evil and wicked. We're sinners. That's the bad news. And before the good news will be good news, before we will see the good news as truly glorious, we need to recognize the bad news. But the bad news is offensive. Secondly, it's offensive because this gospel announcement, Paul says this, that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This is for everyone who believes. He is saying that salvation, this announcement is for everyone who believes. But that means it's not for those who don't believe it. That is, the claims of Christianity are exclusive. In Acts chapter 4, we read this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Christianity makes the offensive claim that it is only through faith in Jesus that someone is saved. We're not saved by being good enough. We're not saved by trusting in our own performance. We're not saved because we were religious, because we showed up, because we are a person of faith, because we were sincere. We are saved alone through Jesus. And that message is offensive because it is to say that no other philosophy in life, no other religion brings a person to God. Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father. And what is truly heartbreaking, a study, this is in the U.S., this is recent, this last year, I think, I don't know that the results in Canada would be any different. This is a study of evangelicals, that is those who are part of evangelical church. Evangelical, that's our evangel word, good news. Churches that would say, hey, we are about Jesus and the cross and what comes through, you know, salvation through him. That's what evangelical, broadly speaking, means, though that definition is perhaps watered down today. But that's what it meant. That's what it means. So among evangelicals in the United States, this study was done. 56% of evangelicals in the church agreed to this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. That's in the church. That's saying, hey, you know what? To proclaim Christ as the only way is too offensive, and we cannot do that because it will turn people away. And so there's this influence of culture that says, well, we can't say that. We can't say Jesus is the only way. But that's what Jesus says. The gospel is offensive. Though it says this is salvation for all who believe. All may come. It's universal in its scope. But we need to come to Jesus. That same study, 38% of evangelicals polled said religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. You could just see the influence of our culture that says it's all about you. Just you figure out your own truth, your own identity, your own way, your whatever. But Christianity is different. Jesus calls us to surrender to him, to bow before him. He says, I am the truth. What Jesus says is true. And so the church, we see this, the church is being so influenced by our culture, by the world around us, that we're failing to hold on to the truth because the truth is offensive. Thirdly here, why the gospel is offensive, why one might be ashamed, tempted to be ashamed of it, is the gospel is so counterintuitive. The gospel seems too easy. It offends our sensibilities. Tim Keller pastored before he planted Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. He pastored a small blue-collar church in Hopeville, Virginia. And he said that one of the first people in that town that he shared the gospel with was a woman who lived across the parking lot from the church. He says she was a terribly unhappy woman named Joy. Her life was a mess. She was divorced. She had two kids, one from her previous husband, one from someone else. She lived in complete poverty. There were other things going on in her world. It was just a complete mess. And he was able to sit down with her and explain to her the good news, that in Christ she was loved, that if she would repent of her sins and trust in Jesus, that Jesus would wash her and cleanse her of her sin and cover her with his perfection, and that she would be this radiant daughter of the Father, the creator of the universe. And she was so overwhelmed. She was so overwhelmed, and she put her faith in Jesus. She entered into the kingdom. She became a Christian. She was so moved by this good news. A week later, Tim went back to visit her for follow-up, and she was really upset. She had shared what had happened to her with her older sister. And her older sister was a very put-together woman. She was married. She had three or four kids. A hard-working woman, attended church. And when Joy told her sister that she had trusted Jesus for salvation, her sister was upset and said, what? You got to work at this. You need some self-discipline. What kind of pastor would take you like that? See, we think that somehow we have to clean ourselves up, or we need to work, and we need to demonstrate our sincerity. Or like this sister was offended at this notion that her screwed up, messed up sister could simply trust Jesus and be adopted by the Father. You got to do some work yourself. The gospel offends. It just does. It just does, and we will face that temptation to be ashamed of it because people won't like what they hear. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the offense of the gospel. He says that the Greeks seek wisdom, that the Jews seek strength, signs, power. But the gospel is about a crucified Messiah, a God who gave himself to redeem us, those who put their faith in him. A God who humbled himself and became human, put on human flesh, and lived among us, and willingly gave his life to take our place. He says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The gospel offends. We must know that, recognize that, and resist the temptation to be ashamed of it. It is the power of God to save. Let's turn thirdly now to the heart, the core of the gospel. Look with me at verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The word revealed here, there's lots here, we'll try and unpack some of it. The word revealed here is a picture, a curtain being pulled open or a veil being lifted up. The righteousness of God is being shown. It is becoming evident. It's a righteousness that is from faith, by faith, from first to last. This good news, this announcement, is the announcement of God's righteousness being revealed. Continually, every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time the gospel is shared, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, the key question is, how are we to understand this term righteousness? Going back to Luther, he read this and thought that this righteousness of God was an attribute of God. That is, that God is righteous. Now, God is righteous, but his struggle was, if God is righteous and I'm not, how is this good news? How is it good news if I, a sinner, have to stand before a holy and just God? How is that good news? That was his agony. That's why he murmured against the Lord. He struggled with that. And so is that what it's saying here, the righteousness of God? Is this speaking first and foremost of that attribute of God, though to be sure God is righteous? Is that is what is being revealed here? Another direction some scholars go is that this is speaking of God's saving activity, of God's faithfulness. God's righteousness is his faithfulness. And certainly there's an element of that. God is faithful to all his promises. But there is another way to understand this, that this righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes from God, that it is the gift of a status given to us by faith. And that's what dawned on Luther, that what Paul was writing, what Jesus was showing is that through faith in him, a righteousness is given. And this is what I try to point you to every week, and I won't stop. The gospel, this good news, is that when we trust Jesus, our sin is taken away. Our guilt, our wickedness, our rebellion, it is all laid upon Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, that is Christ who lived a perfect life of complete obedience and surrender to the Father. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That is all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of our rebellion placed on Christ. So that we might be the righteousness of God. That Christ's perfection, his obedience, is put on us, this marvelous exchange. And that's why the cross is so central, because the cross is a place where we see God's holiness and God's amazing love and grace. Because at the cross, God poured out his just judgment. See, God is righteous. Righteousness is an attribute of God, and he is just. And so in his holiness and his justice, sin must be paid for. And so if God is going to bestow on us this status of righteousness, this gift, while still being just, how does that happen? Well, God is both just and the justifier. That is, he can declare us through faith. He can declare us forgiven, holy, righteous, because he has poured out his punishment. Christ has borne the penalty. Our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness was placed on Christ. And he drank the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom, so that all who trust in him would be forgiven, would be washed, would be cleansed, and clothed with his perfection. That is indeed good news. The gospel, this announcement, this announcement is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone who comes to Jesus and trusts him, who leans on him. That means it's not about your performance this week. If you walk out of here and blow it royally this afternoon, Maybe you're a kid and you're going to lip off to your mom or dad. Maybe you're going to lose it in some other way. I want you to hear this. Your standing with God is not based on your performance for God, but on Christ's performance for you. That's what it means to trust Him, to put your faith in Him. The righteous will live by faith from first to last. That is, just lean on Christ. And as we'll see, that leads to transformation in our lives, but our salvation comes as a gift through faith. The gospel transforms. The gospel saves. This good news saves sinners. And so Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and for me? This morning, I want to renew something that we do periodically. Some of you are newer here. Pardon me. Some of you maybe are curious about this big bowl with sand, and usually there's lots of candles around this central candle. This is our Operation Andrew display, and Operation Andrew is something that I introduced many years ago, and periodically we have a renewal opportunity, and we're going to have that this morning. It's named after Andrew, the disciple of Jesus, one of the disciples, one of the 12, And Andrew doesn't play a prominent role in the Gospels. He's mentioned just 3 times, but every time we encounter Andrew, he's bringing someone to Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. That's the privilege that we are invited into. And so Operation Andrew is one way that we can commit ourselves to living as ambassadors of the gospel. Of seeking Jesus to give us courage that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would in word and deed, that we would proclaim it, that we would share it, that we would live as messengers of it. And so I want to invite you in a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come forward if you want to commit yourself to this. And no pressure, you're welcome to stay in your seat. Maybe you're not a believer, that's fine, you can stay where you are. Maybe you're not ready for this. I don't want this to be a pressure thing, peer pressure. You can come grab these later or during the week. But what I encourage you to do is grab 2 Operation Andrew cards, and there's a spot for you to write down the names of people. There's 10 blanks. You can add more. You can not fill them all in. But who are the people in your life, in your sphere, who don't know Jesus, who have not surrendered to Christ, who have not put their faith in Him, whom you will commit to praying for? And write down their names, and I encourage you to fill in 2 cards, fill them in the same. And then I'm going to invite you over the coming weeks to bring one of them and put it in a basket here. And in a few weeks, we will gather those cards, and we will count up how many different names are, how many different people are being prayed for. And then we are going to put in this bowl 1 candle for every one of those people. This center candle is the Christ candle. It represents Christ, and our desire is to see people come to know Christ. And so as we have opportunity, as God moves and draws people to faith, I hope that some of those people will end up in our church, and maybe they themselves can come up and light their own candle. Or you can come as a friend, as a family member who's been praying. You can come light that candle to signal that they have come to know Christ. On the back of the card are just some strategies. Look around. Look around. Who in your world doesn't know Christ that is in your sphere? Look up. Pray for them. Look out. Look for opportunities to build relationships. Look for opportunities to speak about Christ. And then look after as we see God move by His Spirit, drawing people into His kingdom. You and I will have opportunities to disciple those new believers, to help them grow in what it means to follow Jesus. For those who are younger, for children or parents of younger kids, we have Operation Andy. It's a child version, a little bit simpler, but a neat way to help your kids, to disciple them. And what does it look like for them to be an Andrew? Or an Andy, or an Andrea, I didn't think that through before. I'm not sure what that would be. But what would it look like for them to share Christ with their friends, to love them, to learn, even as young kids, to live on mission for Jesus? And so this morning, this is what I'm asking you to do. And maybe you're scared. Maybe you recognize, hey, I fail so often to proclaim the gospel. And so I want to encourage you, take steps of obedience. Maybe it simply begins by telling someone that you're part of a church. Maybe it's simply saying that you are a follower of Jesus. Little step. Maybe it grows into inviting that coworker over or a neighbor over for a meal, and finding ways to speak of Jesus or the hope that you have in Jesus. In the midst of all that's going on in the world, where are you finding hope? I find hope in Jesus. It's a process of growing and learning how to proclaim Christ and point people to Him. But if you are wanting to do that, if you are wanting to commit yourself to that this morning, in a moment there's going to be a song that plays. I'm going to invite you. If you want to be that light for Jesus, you want to be that one proclaiming Christ in word or in deed, proclaiming the gospel, I invite you to come forward and take a candle this morning. These candles are going to represent us. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And so by the end of our time here, we're going to see a whole bunch of candles here burning for Jesus. If you are willing to and ready to make that commitment to say, "Jesus, I want to grow in this. I want to proclaim the good news. I do not want to be ashamed of the gospel. Forgive me for where I have been. And give me boldness to live as your ambassador." Then I invite you to come forward. Take a candle, light it on the Christ candle, and stick it in the sand. And as that fills up, be careful not to burn anything. We have a fire extinguisher, but we don't want to use it. And then take two cards or two Andy cards, and you can fill them in now. You can fill them in later. Bring them back next week. We are called to make Jesus known. We are gospel people, and so we want to live boldly and courageously for the gospel, for Jesus. Let me pray, and then I'll invite you to come as you feel led. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you for the good news, for your salvation. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would touch our hearts, that you would open our minds to see more clearly maybe than we've ever seen before the glorious thing you have accomplished. And Lord, I pray that you would give us courage. Forgive us, Lord. We just ask for your grace where we have failed to live boldly for you, where we have been ashamed of the gospel, Lord, and change us. Change us, Lord. Give us a passion and a boldness to proclaim the hope that is found in you. Lord, work in us and through us for the glory of your name and the advance of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.